You'll see on the screen, we're going to read from verse 35 through to the end of the chapter in verse 58. If you have got a church Bible and you want to follow in it, which I recommend, then the page numbers are on the screen, depending on whether you have a centre column with Bible references in it or you have no column at all. Well, you do. You have two columns, but you know what I mean. So let's turn to God's word and may he bless us as we read it. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. And the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain.
Tim, thank you very much. You'll find it useful to have 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to hit a handful rather than all of them. You may well have questions afterwards, either about the subject for this evening or about the detail of the passage. Come and ask me, and we'll do our best at the end. We're going to think tonight about the second in our series, thinking about heaven, about our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this evening, we're going to think about the resurrection. I'm going to pray for us, and we'll get stuck in. Father in heaven, we've sung just a short while ago of the hope of bodies fit for heavenly glory bright. We pray this evening that you would help us to see that hope a little more clearly, to see the glory and the power and the goodness of the Lord Jesus a little more clearly, that we might love him more deeply, that we might trust him more firmly, and that we might live our lives with hope. We ask in his name. Amen. A few moments ago, we sang a setting of the Apostles' Creed. If you were here at the morning service, you said together the Apostles' Creed itself, along with Christians across the world and Christians through at least 1,600 years of church history and possibly another couple of hundred years on top of that. And each time you say the Creed or we sing a version of it, we say, amongst the various lines, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. But what does that actually mean? What exactly is that hope? As you say those words, what sorts of things come to mind? Or as you think about it, what sorts of things come to mind? Maybe you might even think, let's say you invite somebody to the carol service in a few weeks' time and they come along and then maybe they like to come to church a bit more and we say the Apostles' Creed in a service that they come to and you ask them, what do you think that means? What do you think we're talking about? What do you think they might say? The resurrection is a key Christian hope. And yet there have been all sorts of funny ideas about exactly what we're talking about, many of which, quite frankly, don't inspire a great deal of hope or anticipation. So then, as we carry on considering heaven this evening, it is really crucial that we pause over this and at the very least make a little bit of a start in thinking about what we confess, the resurrection of the body. I want to think about two big things to do with that and one thing's, brief thing that comes out of it. We're only scratching the surface, but it's better to say something than nothing. First thing then to get to grips with this evening, particularly sort of scanning across verses 35 through 45, is that resurrection means a body fit for heaven, fit for the new creation. Some of my most embarrassing moments in secondary school, and I'm afraid it's a brutal place, so there were many, many embarrassing moments, but one of them was turning up for a non-uniform day wearing school uniform. There was inevitably the teasing. There was simply kind of being around class and everybody else is comfortable and probably quite fashionable and you're just trying to kind of pull your tie off. Maybe you've gone to the toilet and put your PE kit on if it's a PE day, but you're in the wrong stuff. And that sort of issue seems to be what's in play as you get to verse 35. And the fact that Paul gives a very spicy response in verse 36, I think you need to read verse 35 with a big fat sneer. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? It comes with a laugh. It comes with the idea that it's ridiculous. It's already, if you read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, you find that already there are people in Corinth who are denying that there is a resurrection of the dead. They are content with the idea that Jesus was raised from the dead, but the idea that there will be a general bodily resurrection, they've got no space for that. And so Paul has responded to them in the chapter, and now he anticipates their comeback at him, and a rather feisty comeback. And the sneer is something along the lines of this. How could there be a resurrection? These bodies that we have are thoroughly unsuitable for heaven. They are thoroughly unsuitable for the kingdom of God. Can you imagine? It would be like turning up to a white tie state dinner in painting overalls. You just don't belong. You're just not fit. Or if you want to kind of take it a bit further, it's a little bit like a dog turning up to Parliament to take his seat. You've got the wrong body. You're the wrong species. And Paul's comeback is firm. It's spicy stuff, I think partly because of the way the Corinthians have been behaving, and partly because he wants to press home to them that they have really not thought enough about Jesus' resurrection. And he says, verse 37, on the one hand, you're right. What you sow is not the body that is to be. but are bare seeds. Our bodies as they are now actually are not fit for eternal life with God's. The resurrection is not simply a case of pulling these bodies out of the ground and kind of dusting them off a bit and maybe filling them in with some sort of body clay or whatever. But on the other hand, the Corinthians' sneering is very wrong because they have reckoned without the possibility of transformation. They have not considered, in fact, God's purpose in creation right from the beginning. Verse 38 through 41, in creation, Paul says, God gave bodies to all kinds of things in creation, and their bodies appropriate for their place and appropriate for the way they are to sort of glorify God. Including, verse 38, he gave bodies to seeds and bodies to the things that come from them. And with that in mind, God particularly had a purpose for human beings. Verse 45, he says, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And I think his point in those last couple of verses there is that actually, even though Adam is created good, very good, good in fact, God says at the end of Genesis 1, God always intended more. Dare we say it, some measure of transformation even for Adam. If he had persevered in obedience, he would have stepped into a bodily, eternal life. And so then, Christ's resurrection and ours after Christ is not simply to undo the ravages of sin, but also to realize in full what was always anticipated, always lined up at creation. And so then, here is the point. These bodies, they are not fit for the heavenly kingdom life with God's. But that does not mean that bodies are not fit for eternal life with God. Resurrection means transformation. It means the seed into the full thing experience. And that is important to consider. Firstly, simply to say that heavenly life is bodily life. Christian hope is to be bodily resurrected to bodily life forever with the Lord's. Like I said last week, Christians who have died and whose souls are now with the Lord, although they are full of joy in his presence, they are also waiting and expecting and anticipating and eagerly looking forward to more. Their present existence and their present experience, as wonderful as it is incomplete. I think in popular imagination, heaven in eternity is a sort of floaty, kind of immaterial thing, a kind of a spirity, ghosty type of existence. And I wonder if that's at least part of the reason that heaven is also imagined to be quite boring. And therefore not much of a hope, and therefore not really something to want, particularly other than you kind of want to avoid the bad place. It's hard to imagine what a floaty sort of life would be like that would be. It's hard to imagine what's actually good about it. And I suspect it's hard to imagine because although we have a mixed relationship with our bodies at the moment, we know that bodily life is full of good things. And to that instinct, Scripture says, it sure is, but you don't know the half of it. But resurrection is also important because of the ways that we are prone to think about our bodies at the present. Now, on the one hand, we're extremely serious about our bodies. Gyms and cosmetics and cosmetic surgery and beauty treatment, they are big business. We've become very used to the idea that we can kind of mold ourselves and shape ourselves and preserve ourselves. On the other hand, you might say we've become a bit detached from our bodies? Things like widespread access to abortion enable us to think about bodies as mere tissue rather than people, rather than children. And it has become common to think about the real me as only an inside thing, a sort of psychological reality. And my body has a minor role in what it is for me to be me, or possibly no role at all. In fact, I might even alter it. But along with creation, and we talked about this a few weeks ago when we talked about creation, the resurrection also tells us otherwise. We were made as embodied beings, and our bodies are part of who we are, and our hope is not to master them and not to mold them and certainly not to escape them, but to be raised and transformed. To confess, I believe, in the resurrection of the dead is to confess that we hope to be given a body fit for heaven. But what is that going to be like? And we should expect then, second thing, and particularly verses 42 through 44, we should expect resurrection means continuity and change, big change. Now, I guess one of the big questions often when you talk about heaven is people might wonder, people I have known in this life, Christians I have known in this life, will I recognize them in heaven? Will they know me in the new creation? And that's a really important question. Our losses and our griefs in this life really matter. The relationships that we have and then feel the massive gaping hole of are not simply something to kind of brush off and get over. And I think here Paul gives us reason to expect that we will recognize one another, that we will enjoy reunion. You might think about his language of seeds and sowing. I think that's important to this. Now, on the one hand, certainly a seed is very different to what it grows into. You eat an apple, the pip that comes out of it looks very different to the tree than that the apple came off. But there is also a basic and a kind of fundamental continuity between them as well. An apple pip doesn't make a rose bush. They go together. And so you might think about it like this. Resurrection to eternal life is not the same as, say, Lazarus in John chapter 11. Lazarus there was simply raised back to what he was before. But neither is it disconnected from what you were either. And you might think, actually, to sort of help us with that, you might think about the way the New Testament talks about resurrection more generally. There is an important sense, actually, in the idea that the resurrection begins in us as soon as we come to know Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says there, you used to be, before you knew Christ, you were dead in your sins. So fine, you were walking around, you were going through your life, in one sense you were alive. But in your sins, at least towards God, spiritually speaking, you were dead. But when you came to know Christ, he says God made us alive. Resurrection has begun to unfold, and so our hearts have been brought to life, and we've been given the Holy Spirit, and death and sin's hold on us has begun to lose its grip. Resurrection has started already. And think about the way that you experience that. Maybe you've known somebody who's come to know Christ at some point in their life. If that's a real thing, they really change. And maybe you've seen, like, real change. There is a real sense in which you can look at them or know them and say, you are not the person I thought I knew before. And those changes run really deep. But on the other hand, they are also still them. Jesus' followers recognized him after his resurrection. And I think we should expect to joyfully recognize one another post-resurrection. But the resurrection will also involve serious change. Paul says we shall all be changed, and changed in the very best sense. And just to sort of zero us in on some substance here, verses 42 through 44, Paul sets up some big contrasts just to help us get a bit of substance to what that means. He says there, what is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. What is it to be perishable now? We experience it in small ways all the time. Here I am, solidly in my 40s, or only just in my 40s, depending on your perspective. Do you know my back and my knees hurt in a way they didn't used to? I have a lot less hair than I used to. I have more than this. Western society really doesn't love this sort of experience, and we do all sorts of things to prolong our youth, or at least to give the appearance of youth. But there is no getting away from the fact that we deteriorate physically and mentally. We are subject to all sorts of diseases. I was looking this up earlier this week. It's estimated that solidly over 40% of all people in the UK born after 1961 will be diagnosed with some form of cancer during their lifetime. In the West, we are generally living longer than we used to, but we are also seeing rates of dementia grow with that increased age. And in the end, whether by sudden accident or from some illness or diagnosis or simply what we call old age, we die. But the resurrection undoes all of it. We will be raised imperishable, Paul says. Resurrection life will be one without sketchy knees and sore backs. It will be one without aging in the sense that we are used to it. It will be a life without deteriorating energy levels. It will be a life without disease, and a life without decline, and a life without death. I guess the question that comes off that is, what age will we be? Or kind of what age will we appear? To be honest, I don't think I know the answer to that, and I'm not sure that we get to give an answer to that. And in one sense, if you start talking about literally eternal life, age probably stops being quite the way that we measure things in the way that we're used to doing it now. You know, you're probably not going to be exclaiming, "Ooh, you just look so good for 4,562. I suspect time is still a reality and you can still count time in one sense, but the way we interact with it now in our very short lives will be rather transformed. I suspect what we can say is that the Lord will raise us in a form that is thoroughly suitable for heaven itself and for the joys and responsibilities of life with him. And then there's this whole contrast Paul sets up between dishonor and glory. Paul famously says in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even the best of us go to our graves in dishonor. In ultimate terms, we die because of sin. And that has been how it is ever since Adam and Eve. And that's true kind of in what we understand. We've all used our bodies in ways that are dishonorable and sinful ways, and our speaking and our actions. But actually, sometimes we encounter that very directly. Sometimes our bodies are literally marked by our sins. We bear scars and ill health or emotional wounds because of wrong that we've done. We bear those because we have been treated dishonorably by others. But Paul here really underlines just how full your redemption will be. I've got a book on my shelf in the office called Rid of My Disgrace. It's a book written by a pastor to help victims of abuse. He has a long career of counselling people who've suffered in those sorts of ways. And it's written to just people to pick up and to help people in the midst of their suffering to know the healing power of the gospel, that Jesus takes even the most ugly wounds and can do something wonderful with them. And we can know real help from Jesus Christ in this life. But he intends to do a bigger and thorough and whole job on us. Whether we have suffered dishonor from others, or whether we have dishonored ourselves, Paul says Christ will make us thoroughly whole and thoroughly fit for life with him. Because life with God is not just something we can just kind of wander into and rock up in any old way. One writer puts it like this: in its present fallen condition, this body actually cannot withstand the glory of the heavenly city. It must be glorified as Christ's body was in order to participate in the age to come. Flesh and blood in its present fallen condition cannot endure the joys of Zion. I suspect sometimes we assume that we trust in Christ and we go to heaven and that's great and I really want to be there. But have you ever thought that actually currently we couldn't deal with it? It would be so good we couldn't face it. But Christ will make us so new, so whole, that we will have capacity to enjoy God himself in full. God will raise us in glory and so fit us for glory. And then Paul says that we are sown in weakness, raised in power. In what ways do you experience weakness? I guess you might think about our physical frailties and our physical limitations. You might think about our emotional frailties, some of the ways that we suffer kind of mental illnesses and struggles. You could also think about that in terms of our godliness and in terms of our readiness to seek God. I was preaching this morning away in Grace Church Coventry, and I was preaching on the subject of prayer. And in one sense, like, it's great to go, great to see how they're doing, a privilege to go and preach. And it's uncomfortable, because I know how weak I can be in prayer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told his disciples to pray that they may not fall into temptation. But after his own prayers, he goes back to them, and Luke says he came back to find them sleeping because they were overwhelmed with grief. Their level of confusion and their level of grief as to what was going on in the background. But the resurrection will free us from all of that too. Not so that we're all kind of supermen and superwomen who don't need one another and don't need God. We're made for community, and we will always be God's dependently raised to a life in which frailty and frustration just are no longer life factors for us anymore. And then you come to the last one, verse 44. Paul says that it is sown a natural body and it's raised a spiritual body. And you might think, hold on a minute, I thought you said this was all physical stuff. We read the verse perhaps and we assume just on the surface that natural means physical and tangible, and spiritual means kind of immaterial, floaty, ghost stuff. But Paul has already made very clear that resurrection is a physical thing. He's got something else in mind here, and I think the difference here is between, on the one hand, humanity as originally created, Adam in the garden, and on the other hand, humanity climactically filled with the Holy Spirit. When Paul uses the word spiritual in 1 Corinthians, he uses it not to mean immaterial, floaty, but things to do with the Holy Spirit. And then you might just think with a kind of big Bible lens about that. All the way back in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel, God promises to his people caught up in sin, caught up in all the sorrows of their sin, he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And in one sense, this side of Jesus, you have that. Christ pours out his spirit at Pentecost on his people. He gives his spirit to all believers. And yet there is a sense in which we don't have the full experience of that gift yet. There is a sense in which we will only have the full experience of that when we are raised. A while ago I read a comedy fantasy novel. You have to bear with this, but in this novel, one of the characters was magically bound to fulfill a particular task. And whenever they thought seriously about not fulfilling the task, or perhaps even tried to kind of go off and do something different and escape the task, they were suddenly overcome by this magical binding with the urge to vomit. One of the joys of heaven is that we will not be able to sin. But that is not because actually we will still kind of want to, but there will just be a sort of magical invisible force field that will stop you doing it, or some horrible binding that makes you vomit every time you try. It will be because of our experience of the Holy Spirit. It will be because the influence of the Holy Spirit on us will be so full that actually temptation, wanting to do wrong, will simply not be a thing anymore. We will so thoroughly want to please God. We will so thoroughly see clearly how good and how free and how true to our nature and how blessed it is to serve him and obey him, that we will do so freely and readily. Again, sometimes we fear that heaven might be boring. And we fear it because we think that sin is fun. And we think that sin is generally good for us. And that heaven will be a place of not being allowed to do stuff. And Paul says, you have reckoned without created reality, the good God, and you have reckoned without the thorough goodness of God, and you have reckoned without the fullness of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not merely a gift that just kind of helps you begin to do the right thing, but a gift that will finally thoroughly fill you to the glory of God. And if all this seems a bit hard to imagine and a bit hard to get to grips with, the place to look is Jesus. You might have seen through the passage we read, all of this is tied up with Christ. You have Adam on the one hand, and you have Christ who is like Adam 2.0. And everything that happens with him happens with those who are attached to him by faith. He is the first fruits. He is the pattern. And at least in part, you get to see a little of resurrection in action in Christ's resurrection. Jesus raised is where you get a glimpse. Resurrection to eternal life will be important continuity, but it will be glorious change. And actually, final thing, very briefly then, particularly verse 58, very simply, these are future things. These are next life things, but they affect the now. Very striking where Paul ends this chapter. He's done this long reflection on the truth of the resurrection of Christ and on the truth of the resurrection of those who trust in Christ and what that resurrection will be like. And then right at the end, he pulls us right back into the present again. The resurrection is our hope, but it shapes now. We believe in the resurrection of the body. And verse 58, that Paul says, therefore, My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There is a great deal about Christian living that right now won't always seem to make a great deal of sense. Doesn't always make your life easier. It can involve actually all sorts of pain and hardship and frustration. There will be plenty in your Christian life which will not impress others. And it will be tempting not to keep going, and it will be tempting to simply give in to sin. There's a business book with the title, Start With Why. And there is a sense in which that is what you get here. You get the why of Christian perseverance and Christian service. Why obey? Why persevere? Why serve the Lord? Why share the good news? And Paul gives it to us with both barrels in chapter 15, because there is a resurrection to eternal life with the Lord, blessing without end for us and for everyone who trusts in Christ. We believe in the resurrection of the body. What do you face tomorrow? What are you going to step into and deal with tomorrow? And as you step into those things then, what are you going to do? Paul says, be steadfast, abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Now, like I said at the beginning, I appreciate there are all sorts of questions we haven't talked about. I've at least got a small list of things that I would have liked to talk about, but never got there. Talk to me afterwards. But for now, we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. It is truly something to confess. And it is worthy of praise and worthy of obedience and worthy of hope. Let's pray. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you have given us good and thorough and mind-stretching hope in Christ. It would be a wonderful thing simply if we enjoyed the forgiveness of our sins. It is an extraordinary thing that he calls us into life everlasting and the blessing that that is. Help us, we pray, to take this into the rest of the week, to be steadfast, to be faithful in service, to be convinced and hopeful that our labor is not in vain. We ask in Christ's name.